From the earliest iterations of even Atari and the Commodore 64, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, some of you do know what I'm talking about, people have enjoyed video games. As technology has rapidly grown, today's video game consoles and TVs present games in such realistic detail, you might even get fooled if it's real. Just look to every Black Friday, the increase of technology in flat screen TVs, okay? Every Black Friday, you're gonna get some sale papers, and what's gonna be in there? TVs. Is there anybody that still needs a TV way on sale? I don't know if that's really us anymore. It's amazing. I remember when the first flat screen, it was a projection flat screen. This was the way you told everybody you were a millionaire. You had the giant, huge box flat screen, and then the plasmas and LCDs showed up and they were big and heavy. You'd go to a store and you'd see this TV for $5,000. Now today, you could go to a store today, you don't have to drive too far, and you can get an 86-inch TV for less than $1,000, okay? Just Father's Day's coming up, just throwing it out there. But you can do that, huge TV. And this is crazy, because I remember when that was crazy money for such a thing. And the high def 4K, ultra 4K, it's just gone crazy. And so who knows, with the effect of AI, now just how further this technology is going to move. So all the more amazing then that the number one video game in the world looks like that. Blocky, not great high definition graphics, Minecraft, the number one game in the world, okay? Kids play Minecraft with friends, sometimes dads do too, that's true. There's toys, there's merchandise, backpacks, clothing, everything, okay? You probably, even if you're not totally sure what it is, you've probably seen Minecraft stuff. There's two basic ways to play Minecraft. You can play survival mode. So in survival mode, you have to actually dig and mine in the world for materials, and then you craft those materials to build. There's another mode, though, called creative mode. Creative mode, you can open a menu, and you have access to everything there is to build with. And it is pretty amazing. It is pretty amazing, even my own children, to see the incredible things they can build as they have free access to all the materials, okay? They just pull it up and they can build. In the creative mode, with all the restrictive parameters taken away, there is a lot you can do. What restrictions and limitations do you experience that you wish you could turn off in your settings menu, okay? Just click. Can you imagine that? In your life, I don't know how this would work. Use your imagination. You click a button, the menu of your life opens. You go to settings, you go to advanced settings. And down there, buried in advanced settings, is all these toggle switches. Turn stuff on, turn stuff off. What would you want to turn on? What immediately would you go in that settings and turn off? Okay? Instant new you, just like that. What if prayer worked like that? What if prayer was about going to the Lord as the settings administrator to ask for some options changes? So we could go to the Lord. You know, Lord, I appreciate there's a lot of really good. I'm really thankful for that. But I had a few suggestions. Do with it what you will. So if we could go into the settings of Sam Brown's life, and you chose these current settings, great, I get it, I see it, wonderful. Just want to throw some things out here, okay? If we could maybe adjust this one here, and this one, I mean, I don't really see it, but you see it, but if we could just change that, and down the list we could go. What would you, not me, don't pick on me, I'll pick on me, you pick on you. What would you change? What if prayer worked like that? What if that was prayer? God, please do this for me. Please don't do this for me. Amen. And that's it. That's all that there was. If you and I are honest, maybe we realize that that is sometimes how we approach prayer. Lord, there's this in my life and I really don't want it. Will you take it away? Lord, there's not this in my life and I really want it. Will you please give it? Lord, the options menu, the settings menu, there's some things turned on, there's some things turned off, and if we could just switch some of those things, amen. Hey, I prayed in Jesus' name, it's going to get answered now, right? Amen. And you know, it has been espoused that there's even biblical direction to pray like that. And the go-to place for this type of praying, one of those places is here, 1 Chronicles 4, 9 and 10. And it's known as the namesake of this passage, Jabez, the prayer of Jabez. As we continue our series here this morning, are you sure about that? Getting passages right that we often get wrong. Here this morning, we turn to this text. We're going to follow the same pattern. So here's the verse we're going to think about. I'm going to give and provide some of the common misunderstanding, the common way this is talked about. Then we're going to explore the passage. We're going to consider the context, what we observe, meaning, draw some application points. We're going to think about the correct understanding and our appropriate response to the passage. So let's get started then of how we get this passage wrong. And let me say this at the first. Let me say this at the beginning. I am thankful for just about any resource or engagement towards prayer. Okay? Whatever God brings my way that encourages me forward to pray more and more often and to learn to pray, praise the Lord for that. So few, if there is anyone here today, few are the Christians who would say, yeah, my prayer life is excellent. If I got a report card, oh, that's for sure an A+ in my life. You know, prayer in my life, boom, we're doing outstanding in that. Few are the Christians who would say that about themselves. We all need encouragement in prayer. And so where the resources we're going to kind of think about today, books and devotionals, have encouraged folks to pray, I can say that I'm thankful for that. But with that said, the following resources have been presented an understanding of 1 Chronicles 4, 9, and 10 that I believe we're going to see that are not faithful to God's Word. And that most primarily is a book, Bruce Wilkinson, The Prayer of Jabez. Okay, very popular book. It had its heyday. It's not so big right now, but it certainly had its heyday where it was published everywhere. So you could get this same book. There's the original. There's The Prayer of Jabez for teens, The Prayer for Jabez for dads, The Prayer for Jabez for busy moms, The Prayers for Jabez for people who work as garbage men. I don't know. It's every different nuance you can find it. Calendars, devotionals, 31-day devotionals. The sky's the limit. The original book was published on April 24, 2000. Again, the author was Bruce Wilkinson. He was born there in New Jersey. He graduated from Northeastern Bible College and then Dallas Theological Seminary, and then later Western Conservative Baptist Seminary. He had been a professor, a pastor, and a missionary, and author of over 70 books, including the editor over 3 study Bibles. And by all accounts, I will say, by all accounts, I believe that Bruce Wilkinson is a brother in Christ. He is a born-again Christian. He loves the Lord. He loves the Word. I believe that. Let's think about this book, though. In this little book, and it's certainly the explosion to follow from this book, it uses Jabez's prayer in 1 Chronicles 4, and he points out 4 principles. He says, this is brief, he says that God wants us to pray for his blessing, that he wants us to pray for his blessing on our ministry to people, that he wants us to pray for spiritual power in our ministry efforts, and that we should pray to be delivered from evil. Now, while those 4 points, there's nothing really wrong with those 4 points. We can find they're not bad things to pray for, but those aren't the things taught here. Those are truths taught elsewhere in the Bible. But that's not really the biggest concern with this very famous book. What is concerning is the unbiblical teaching of the book that has shifted Jabez's prayer in 1 Chronicles 4 and made it almost like it's a magical formula. It's almost like a spiritual Christianized incantation that activates God's required blessing in our life. So it works like this. It said, pray this prayer verbatim. Pray it word for word. Pray it every day. And as you pray this prayer, this exact prayer, verbatim, every day, it will activate in God almost as if a requirement that He will bless you. It's almost like if you go to the soda machine and you put your money in, you make your selection, out will come the soda. You put in, you get out. He writes in the book that he would pray this prayer word for word. He tells stories of people who prayed the prayer word for word for a number of years. No other prayers, not praying anything else, just this prayer verbatim, trying to activate God into blessing the person. Is that what this verse, these verses mean? Is that what these verses are teaching us to do? Are you sure about that? Worse is that the book teaches this prayer cannot fail and will always get your good results. Wilkinson writes in the preface, "Dear reader, I want to teach you to pray a daring prayer and that God always answers." Meaning, God always says yes. Pray these things for yourself and God will always say yes if you have enough faith when you pray. Friends, it's just frankly not true. The Bible is filled with examples of answered prayers that are answered no. Think of Paul and his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. He prays multiple times, and what does God tell him? No. Even think of Christ praying in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." He prays. The answer is no. Did these people lack faith? Is there anybody that wants to put the over-under down on that Paul lacked faith? Or our Lord lacked faith? Of course not. Surely not. Surely our biblical radar goes off at such ideas. Finally, one last point. The theology of prayer that Wilkinson writes about in this little book, and he truly does present a theology of prayer, is completely devoid of Christ. There's no Christ. Jesus is mentioned three times in the whole book, and every occasion it's just casually. There is no mention of the cross, of Christ, of His death and resurrection anywhere in the book. The book presents an incantation of prayer to get the blessing you want, devoid of Christ and the gospel. It's simple. Take the prayer of Jabez, put it on a 3x5 card, or depending on your handwriting size, you might need a 5x7 card. Put it on a card. Memorize it. Pray it every day. And God will say yes. He will be activated. It's like the button turns on. And He will give you all of this if you have enough faith. But not connected to Christ or connected to the gospel. This little book, while a little book, while perhaps meaning well, certainly not throwing the author under the bus. Well, I think he's gravely mistaken here. This little book does teach some dangerous errors. It presents prayer like turning the settings off to have or not have things the way you want. To require God to respond yes. I hope radar goes off at that too. Can we require God to say yes? And that if the prayer fails, it's because you lacked faith. You are a second-rate Christian. And this praying for God to do what you want, devoid of Christ, our only hope, our only connection to God, praying separately from Christ, I hear the Apostle Paul. Do you? May it never be. So let's think then, let's think about these verses. Are we sure about that? Are you sure about that? And we're going against the grain, okay? We're not talking about a little outlier here. We're talking about, in its day, probably the number one book in Christianity. The book, the thing, okay? Are we sure about that? Let's think together. Let's explore the scriptures together with our Bibles open, and let's think about what these verses actually say. So let's think about this then. Is this what it says? So let's consider first the context. Admittedly, the context here is going to take a minute, Okay? The rest of the points here are, I think they're pretty easy to see if we can really get a firm grasp of where we are in the Bible as this is said. And I'll be honest, as I was preparing for the sermon this week, there were some things that I had forgotten that were reminders to me and that really jumped out. So let's think about the context of where we are, 1 Chronicles 4, 9 and 10. Well, of course, we're here in the Old Testament. We're in the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles, they are really interesting books. Probably if you have done a Bible reading plan where you are just reading Genesis to Revelation, you're reading straight through, you read 1 and 2 Samuel, then you come to 1 and 2 Kings, and you're like, okay, we're progressing here with the Kings. Then you go to Chronicles and you're like, what happened? We're back at the very beginning. This is the same thing I just read. What's going on? We're just repeating things here. While we read them before Job, Psalms, and Proverbs, these are actually some of the last books written for the Old Testament, okay? Which doesn't look like that as we're reading through the Old Testament just beginning to end. So remember, after King Solomon's death, that would have been around 930 BC, okay? I know history people are like, yeah, history. Non-history people are like, really? But around 930 BC, it was about King Solomon's death, Israel was split into two kingdoms, okay? We had the 10 northern tribes joined together as Israel, and they have their capital, of their kingdom in Samaria. We have two tribes in the south. They join together. They take the name of the nation, the kingdom of Judah, and they have their capital city in Jerusalem. We have two separate, about 930 BC, he dies, around that same time is when this occurs. Due to idolatry, ongoing idolatry, these two kingdoms will not repent. Ultimately, the northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. It's about 200 years. They're conquered. And the southern kingdom of Judah was captured by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So if you can remember that, you will be tremendously helped in understanding the Old Testament. If you can just remember that. Solomon, so we have King Saul, we have King David, we have King Solomon. King Solomon dies. When King Solomon dies, the kingdom is split in two. Ultimately, the northern, they're conquered by the Assyrians. Ultimately, the southern, they're conquered by the Babylonians. And then all that's comprised in under the Medes and the Persians. If we can understand just that basic grid work right there, we can understand so much of what's going on in the Old Testament. So think about it like this way. Think of Solomon, divided kingdom, their conquer, as these coat hooks. So you probably have in your house, you come in, you got these coat hooks, right? If you've got a lot of kids, like myself, there's a lot of coats. So you come in there and they're all hanging there. These dates and these things become coat hooks. And there's a lot we can learn of the Bible we can hang as they're connected there. So remember, so the nations, they're conquered. The land lies desolate. After Judah is conquered, the land lies empty. It's 70 years, just as God said. There is this exile. God used the Persian emperor, King Artaxerxes, who not only allowed the Israelites to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and the temple, he even funded it. Okay? He also used the Persian emperor Cyrus and Darius. So this is the story of Nehemiah and the priest Ezra. So they're conquered, land lays desolate, Jerusalem lays empty, 70 years of exile. God uses the number one ruler in the world who currently has rule over God's people. And with Nehemiah and Ezra, he sends a remnant back. They rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls. And it's funded by this other pagan nation. Sometime around this era, the scrolls were rediscovered in Jerusalem. And this is, we get this account of the era of the kings of prophets was written around then, after the exile. A new generation is back. This is the generation that you'll remember when they build the temple, the foundation is built, and the old men weep and the young men rejoice. They're so delighted, we're going to have a temple again. And the old men grieve. Because they remember when they were little what the other temple looked like, and they lost it because of idolatry. So here they are. It's this time. It's this era. It's this generation. The scrolls are found. And 1 and 2 Chronicles is a new accounting. using the old scrolls, using the information that's been passed down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to list out the occurrences with the kings and prophets again. It's really interesting. If you go back just a couple pages to the beginning of 1 Chronicles 1, it begins all genealogies. They're so important. And it begins all the way back with Adam. And it traces Israel all the way to the fall of Jerusalem, the end of 2 Chronicles, all the way to the fall of Jerusalem in 586. So this is the generation who's receiving this. This is the time frame. This is what the nation is like here. Can we even call it a nation at this point? Not really. They're back in the land. Therefore, 1 Chronicles is written to Jews now living back in the land, but hundreds of years removed from David's and Solomon's day. These people are not a nation. They have no sovereignty. They are there at the mercy of their current rulers. And what is the only explanation that there's a remnant even back? What's the only explanation that there's any of them coming back? It's God's sovereign grace and mercy. It's the only way. From the days of Abraham, God made covenant promises to his people of his own creation and affection. He gave them his law, a land, and a king. He promised David and Israel that there would always be a son of David to sit on the throne. And the only hope Israel ever had, the only way that there's now a remnant back in Israel, was God's covenant love. It's the only way. It's the only way now, after all this time and the exile, that there's anybody there. And this generation, that's the theme of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, God's covenant love preserving his people. And this generation, so far removed from the days of the kings and even the exile, they need this history. They need this. They need to hear the story. They need to know where things began, Adam, all the way through to Abraham, to the tribes of Israel, to David, and on the story goes. They need this history. And so God provides it. So that's the broad context of where we are, okay? That's the broad context of what's going on when 1st and 2nd Chronicles are written. Now let's zoom in a little closer here where we are in 1 Chronicles 4. So just kind of like I said there a second ago, flip with me. We start there in chapter 1, all the way back to Adam. God, he goes from Adam to Abraham. It traces from Abraham to Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. And then from Israel through the line of David, chapter 2. We have the whole line of David. Remember, this is a story of the kings. Well, those kings are sons of David. Chapter 3 provides the family history from David. And then beginning in chapter 4, the compiler provides further family lines up to the destruction of Jerusalem. That's chapters 4 through 7. Saul's genealogy, he was the first king. That's listed in chapter 8. And then there's information about the exile is provided in chapter 9. And then the story of the kings and the prophets continues in chapter 10 onward. I told you there's a lot of context, but if we can get it, it makes the rest of it all fit together. In chapter 4, where we read of this, we're tracing the further descendants of the tribe of Judah. Okay? So Judah was one of the sons of Jacob, Israel, the original tribes. We'll remember that Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel at his death, he blessed his sons, and he blessed his son Judah that the scepter will remain in Judah, his line. The kings will come from the tribe of Judah. David, of course, is part of the tribe of Judah. Chapter 4 is tracing that line. So remember, this is written to a new generation of Jews, now living back in the land, but under foreign rule. They are poor. They're struggling to survive. They have rebuilt a smaller temple. They've rebuilt walls around Jerusalem. But they still have no sovereignty in their land. They don't possess the land that they're living in. There are dangers everywhere. And the Holy Spirit guides the priests and the scribes compiling this material, which, interestingly, tradition, we don't know this for sure, but tradition says that Ezra, the scribe, would have been the compiler for 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which I think is pretty cool. So he has him to include information. So this is a big thing, big picture, big things being communicated to the nation. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, pause. We're going to include a little bit more info about this man named Jabez, and then we're going to continue. It's an anomaly. It's out of nowhere. All this big stuff going on, all this big context, and then here's this extra info about this one guy. That's where we are. Ezra, guided by the Holy Spirit, he tells us about Jabez and his prayer asking for God's blessing, for God's help. That's the context. That's the biggest section. That's the context. So how do we put that context together with what we read here? What do we observe? Well, who is Jabez? The Bible doesn't have any more info. He just shows up here and that's it. There's another Jabez mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, but it's not going to be the same person. It's just him. So that's a warning for us. Let's just a Bible study, a Bible interpretation guideline. We do not build entire theologies on little bitty passages that don't show up anywhere else, okay? We build big theologies on big passages that are repeated elsewhere. So just, there's a little warning. That's not how we treat the Bible. We know he was of the tribe of Judah. We know what he prayed, and we know that God answered with yes. When we remember the context, we observe something else. So remember, who is this written to? It's written to a new generation of Jews after the exile back in the land. Do they have great lands? Do they have great protection on every side? They don't have any of those things. They are at the mercy of around them and the mercy of the Lord. And the time when Jabez was living was a time filled with idolatry. So it's writing about the occasion back when Jabez was living, and it was bad kings. Idol worship everywhere, Baals and the Asherah poles all over the place. That's Jabez's day. And people calling on the name of false gods, that's the culture where Jabez finds himself. So it's a new generation. We're telling you about the old time, what happened, and here's what was going on. It was when people were calling on false idols. There's this main man, Jabez. What's Jabez doing? Is he calling on the name of false idols? Where does the passage begin? Jabez called upon the God of Israel. There is info about his birth. I find that interesting. Apparently it was a difficult birth. We'll leave that with Jabez and his mother. But we learn of him. He called upon the God of Israel. The immediate contrast for Jabez is in the midst of the culture when he was living. Look, new generation. Here's a guy, and he did something different. And keep the context in mind, it changes our observation. This is not a man trying to get God to change the settings. This is not a man trying to activate secret incantation to get God to give him blessing, guaranteed results. This is a man in humility. This is a man living in the midst of idolatry. And he is calling upon God and asking God to be the answer for everything in his life. He asked God for a place to live. He asked that God himself would be with him. He's praying. He's treasuring God more than anything else. God would be his protection. Sunday school class, see the connection to Psalm 23. And that God's presence and provision for Jabez would keep him from the same evil and idolatry that's all around him. Would keep him from that. Lord, keep me from that evil. Jabez's prayer only makes sense if we remember first what God had promised to do. God, in his law with his people, he promised to bless those who love him and keep his commandments, and he promised to curse those who reject God. Jabez's prayer only makes sense in God, who God is, first in God's promises. Jabez is praying to God to be everything in his life. And he's praying, God, don't let me go the way that results in your curse. Protect me to be in the place of your blessing. And for the reader, after the exile, reading about this guy Jabez, they see that they too must place their lives completely and wholly into the hands of God. Their only hope is God's covenant promises and love. As they are there and understanding how and why things have gone the way they have, they are to see the absolute necessity of placing themselves completely in God's faithfulness through prayer. These verses are about looking to God, trusting God, believing God, and placing oneself into God's hands, receiving whatever God wills. That's what they are about. He calls upon the God of Israel and he says, oh, there's pagan idolatry everywhere. Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, be my protection, that your hand might be with me, that you would keep me from harm so that it might not bring me pain, meaning the harm of idolatry that results in the pain of sin. And God granted what he asked. What we see is Jabez praying, God, you have promised blessing to those who love you and walk with you and stay close to you and obey your commandments. I want that. Father, would you keep me here? Because you have also said curse, punishment on those who reject you, who do not love you, who walk away from you. And God, I don't want that. That's what Jabez is praying. And the God, the name of the Lord, who he calls upon, says yes. And has him here, close to the Lord. So let's put this together then. Just a couple points to conclude. Let's put this together. First, what these verses do not mean. Under no possible way are these verses about a secret prayer that gets you to activate God to give you what you want. Okay? That is dangerous nonsense. What's more, there is not a single additional passage of Scripture that teaches that. So there's no other place we can go in the Bible, although there are passages that people try to argue say so. There's no other passages of the Bible. There's no broader passages of the Bible, other things to support such a belief, to say, yeah, just repeat these exact words and you will activate God to give you this blessing. Friends, the Bible does not teach that. Even if we were confused, even if a little murky here, the Bible doesn't say that elsewhere either. In fact, the evidence goes the opposite direction. There's no other passage making such a claim, but there are many passages that tell us the opposite. There are the tenor of the Bible which teaches God is sovereign. He is good. God does what he wills. And God is not manipulated or coerced by humanity. It's true, in God's greatness and glory, God calls us to pray, God calls us to bring our requests before him, and God weaves together our prayers to accomplish what he wills, but we do not twist God to our ends. So that's what it doesn't mean, but what do these verses mean? Allow me to read just some other passages. Let's consider some other passages. Are there other passages that say something different? There are. On the front of the bulletin, 1 John 5, 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Or James 4, 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You're praying, but you don't get the request because you just want what you want for yourself. Or Matthew 6, 9 through 13, our Lord teaching to pray. I think I have this here. After this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. How does Christ teach us to pray? He doesn't teach us to pray, God, do what I will. He preaches, thy will be done. 1 Chronicles 4, 9, and 10 is a call to trust God's character and promises. It's a call to love Him and to place your life fully in Him and to pray for God's blessing of His will to be done in your life. Jabez was praying what he knew God willed, to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, to keep His commandments, to stay away from idols, to be in the land where God has given. It's a prayer that seeks not for God to bend to us, but for us to turn our desires and our wishes and our wants to God, to place ourselves under God's will, to place ourselves under His plans. And so how do we do this? How we look to God's covenant promises and believe. So for us today, it's the same. We look to God's promises for us in the gospel of Jesus. We look to Christ. We look to Christ who is our Savior and our hope. We look to Jesus who is the access we have to the throne of the Father. Our prayers go to the Father through the Son as ministered by the Holy Spirit. And we pray to the Lord. We pray and ask for His will to be done in our lives. We take our petitions and our requests and our praises. We take all that we have before Him and His throne in light of Christ, in clothed with Christ. And we pray that whatever God wills, that God would do what He wills. And friends, what God wills is always for our blessing. And it's always for God's glory. Do we really want what we want? Or do we want what God wills and His best? Praying like this is only possible with Christ as the foundation and life of our prayer. So how then do we see this apply? How can we take this morning and apply these things to our life today? I think first, you and I need to consider and respond to repent from trying to get God to bend to your will. Repent from trying to get God to bend to your will. This is, again, something the Lord has been working. I'm not learned the lesson. Don't hear me saying that. But God just keeps ticking away at this in my own heart. Friends, is that you too? If even our Savior prayed, not my will but yours be done to the Father, how much more should we? Maybe make part of your prayer, Lord, help me to want your will and way more than my own, and to joyfully receive from your hand whatever you give. May that be part of our prayers. Add into your prayer life what is the revealed will of God. Like what? 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it's the will of God that we give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it's the will of God to abstain from sexual sin. In James 1:5, it's the will of God that we pray for Him for wisdom. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it's the will of God that we look to Him and trust in the Lord and not self. Add in your prayers what is revealed in the Bible as clearly God's will. Pray what is God's will to the Lord. Pray that for yourselves and your family and your church and your community. Pray for God's grace to help you live in obedience to God and His Word. Maybe the first thing we need to do is repent from trying to get God to bend to your will. I think a second, believe who God is and what God has promised. Remember and believe who God is and what He has promised. Like what? Isaiah 45:5, he has said that he is the one true God. There's no other. Mark 7:37, there it says, he does all things well. Believe that God does all things well. Remember John 10:27, that he loves his sheep. Remember Romans 8:28, that God has promised to do all things, good purposes in the lives of his people. Or this beloved verse, right? Hebrews 13:5, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Remember God's promises. Remember what God has said. Place yourself under what God has said. And then one last application. Set your heart on Christ. What keeps my prayers focused where they ought to be? Well, it's certainly not focusing on me. It's focusing on Christ. As my heart is set on Christ, my prayers are going to be more in step with Christ. As we remember all that Christ has done for us in the gospel, we are humbled, we're filled with thankfulness, and we'll gladly bring our requests to him in submission to his will. If God has loved me enough for Christ to be my Savior, does he not love me enough to answer the best of the cares of my heart? Can I not trust myself to him and in the will that he has for me? We trust ourselves to his eternal love as we set our heart on Christ. While it's fun to adjust those settings and enjoy a building game, that is not how God designed life to work. He confronts us. God confronts us constantly with our neediness for him. God is God, and you and I are not. But God, in grace and mercy, has come close to us in the gospel. In Christ, we know the love, compassion, and provision of God. Yet we also know how our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to find a way out, prone to even try to get God to bend to our wills. But that is not what Jabez was praying in 1 Chronicles 4. That's not what the Bible teaches us about prayer. So we should pray, God, would you change my will to align with yours? Would you change me to be more in step with you? From this perspective, I think it gives new meaning to the lines from the hymn, Come Thou Fount. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain. And God granted what he asked.